Toward the end of our class last week, we reminded you of the fact that the book of James is a book that is filled with practical advice for us as Christians, practical application. It's not so much a theological book discussing doctrine, rather it is a book expressing the type of individuals we need to be, the type of way or how we should conduct ourselves as Christians in order to please God. And as we got into verse 19 of the text, and the call to be slow to speak and slow to anger, we began a discussion of some of those practical admonitions. The rest of the chapter is taken up with that. There is a call to righteousness that is given in verse 21, that we're to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls, and to be doers of the word. So there, again, it's a practical statement, and it flies in the face of much of what is believed among religious people, those who call themselves Christians today, who, for some reason, it doesn't seem to be very practical to me. They, at every turn, seek to de-emphasize or to deny the importance of action, of obedience, of works with regard to their relationship and standing with God. Of course, again, it has, as I said, a theological basis in its doctrine of salvation by faith alone that is commonly taught in the denominations. But it has a practical impact upon our society. When you talk about it in this way, when you're talking about the denominations, you have to use terms in an accommodated sense. But we are known, by and large, as a nation that is founded upon Christian ideals. And yet, what you see as you look at our society are individuals who are very apathetic with regard to the practice of faith. If you were to ask them, do they consider themselves in right standing with God, have a full personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then they're quick to say yes, and to express confidence in their salvation, as they will quickly give glory to God for the grace that is extended through His Son. All that's wonderful, but when you look at their lives characteristically are filled with profanity, with immorality, with the embracing of worldliness and worldly activities. And the concept of a life of self-denial, a life of diligence, a life of obedience is something that is foreign to them. And they become very angry or perturbed if you are to point out the fact that their Christian walk is not in keeping with the teaching of Scripture. So I think that there is, outside of the theological discussion as to whether we are saved by faith alone and what parts works plays in justification of man, there are individuals who just allow that to impact their lives to where they really don't live for Christ, though they claim to have that relationship. And that's an unsettling thing, and something that has been very impactful to our society. We have a degraded, a depraved, a sinful society, characteristically, which, again, the world is always that way, but our nation is that way because of the very strong influence of this doctrine. At least that's part of it. So having said that, when you look at these texts that very clearly admonish us to obedience and to Christian living and to self-denial, they stand in stark contrast to that view. And by the way, not only stand in contrast to it, but they by extension will place in question the validity of that position. I've always felt that the doctrine of salvation by faith alone that is advocated, just by stating that, denies what is clearly taught throughout Scripture, and that is the personal accountability of man to do God's will, obey the commands of God, the calls for repentance, and the warnings as to what will happen if you do not repent, rebellion and disobedience and apathy and worldliness that is found from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation just doesn't follow that either the Calvinistic view of predestination or the doctrine of salvation by faith only could be true because of all the warnings that are contained throughout Scripture. And that's certainly the case here in this particular passage. And so you find in verse 21 the statement made to lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness. There is that call for us to put off those things that are characteristic of the world. And by the way, as you look at, there are actually three things, I think, that that could be used in this chapter to contrast what we might refer to as the useless religion compared to profitable or valuable religion. Verse 27, and we'll get into it in a few moments, says the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. So pure and undefiled religion compared to the corrupt religion. There are a number of times in Scripture where there is the call, in this chapter, where there is the call to depart from worldliness. Whether it be there in verse 21 or in verse 27, where we are told to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There is also in chapter 2 and verse 26 the call to bridle the tongue, also in the third chapter, where there is a lengthy dissertation concerning the dangers of the tongue. And then thirdly, the statement that we're going to look at in just a moment, verses 23 and 24, concerning the importance of doing, not just hearing the word, but actually doing. So if we were to contrast what we might refer to as a useless religion, and basically James, when he talks about it, said that you have faith and I have works, you show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. The difference between an active and vital religion and that is useless and vain would have to do with three things, at least in the practical application here. One is living a moral life. Number two is controlling the tongue. And number three, being active with regard to your faith, doing God's will. It's not just not doing the things that God says you can't do, but it's also actively doing the things that God desires you to do, which would be inclusive in verse 27 of the visitation of fathers and widows. In contrast to what we might refer to as vain religion or useless religion that is somewhat characteristic of those who profess to be Christians today, when they are steeped in worldliness, they do not control the tongue, profanity would be an example of this, gossip of things. And then thirdly, there is not that active obedience. They are those who hear the word, but immediately turn away from it, and are hearers only. And so there is a contrast there. And what James, I think, throughout the entirety of his epistle is doing is indicating what a proper expression of the Christian faith is, making practical applications throughout. And so that's something to keep in mind as the contrast is given here in chapter 1 and following. But looking at that, we can find, first of all, that call for us to set aside filthiness and wickedness, the worldliness that is so prevalent today, as it was in the first century. And then secondly, to receive with meekness the implanted word. So there is what we might refer to as self-will, which leads to worldliness. If you look at Romans chapter 1 as an example, you find a group of individuals who no longer retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do what was not fitting. They did what they desired to do. Their understanding was darkened and they were self-willed. And as such, they characteristically were ungodly, they were worldly, they were sensuous in their lives. But when you remember God and you embrace the will of God, then your life will be characteristically different, the way you conduct yourself, the way you live your life. And so his call is to receive the word and accept your souls, and to do it. The reception of the word, as indicated in verse 21, I think is described in verses 22 and following, when you do the word rather than simply hear it and go your way. Now, we talked about that section of Scripture to some extent last week, so we won't go into great detail. I would remind you of individuals who, or what is described in verse 23, 24 concerning the individual who does not do God's will is like a man who has looked at his face in the mirror and then immediately turns away from guess what manner of man he is. there is not that self-examination. So what you have there is, in fact, self-deception. And there are many ways to illustrate that. I gave you the example of the American Idol contestants who sound absolutely horrible, but they're convinced that they are good, and even after they've been told otherwise, they immediately walk out the door, and they just can't understand why they haven't been chosen because they're so talented. But I can give you some spiritual applications of this, and one of the areas that I have seen this is when I have on occasion had opportunity to counsel individuals whose marriage is troubled, and I'm, by the way, not a marriage counselor. But there are opportunities from time to time to make an application of God's Word to help a couple, and they need that help. And there have been a number of times when I've had opportunity for that. But one of the things that I have often seen is that when a couple comes, what they want to talk about is what the other person is not doing right in the relationship. And I have one particular time in mind where it was just almost impossible for me to get through a conversation because I tried to talk when I was talking with the husband to talk about the things that he needed to do, and all he wanted to talk about is how bad his wife was. And when I talked with the wife, she didn't want to talk about herself. When there was some very obvious problems, both of them had the problems, both of them were equally, I think, at fault with regard to the problems that exactly existed in marriage. But they didn't see it in themselves, they only saw it in others. They weren't willing to examine themselves to determine what it was that they were doing. Another example, again, along the same lines, and this is before I got to the West Side a long time ago, actually a friend of Debbie and I, and their marriage again was troubled, and she wanted to come and talk with us, and so, sure, we'll talk with you. And her husband was unwilling to come. So we had classes, Bible study with her, and as I mentioned before, I'm talking to her, so I'm going to try to talk about what she needs to do to change. And throughout all of it, she said, "Boy, I wish she was here to hear this." I wish she was here to hear this, and she wasn't willing to make the application herself to this. And again, when you look at individuals, that's kind of characteristic. Truth hurts often. Individuals don't like to be hurt, so they don't want to make the application to themselves and the things that they need to change, how they need to conform themselves to the will of God. And I don't know how many times that I have preached a lesson, and an individual who needed to hear that lesson will come up and tell me what a wonderful lesson it was, either not realizing that they were one of the ones that I was actually preaching to, or else, even if they have good intentions, as they walk out the building, by the time they hit the parking lot, they've forgotten about it. And no application, no alteration in life is made. That can be somewhat heartrending and disappointing, but it is characteristic of the human condition and something that is actually spoken of in detail here in this particular principle that's established in James 1. There are an awful lot of people who hear the word, but they're like an individual who looks at his face in the mirror, then turns away and forgets what manner of man he was. And what we need to do instead is to receive that message from God's word and to embrace it, to examine ourselves, to apply it to our lives, and to do whatever it is that the Word of God tells us to do. That's the way that you find yourself to be acceptable. That's a part of the practice of this this active and vital religion that we're talking about. All right. I've talked a long time, no comments at this point. Anybody want a chance to add to what we said before we go on? All right, then, as we go into verses 26 and 27, there are two things that are mentioned. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on either one of these verses for a reason. Verse 26 is actually a precursor to a more lengthy discussion in the third chapter of the tongue. And verse 27, we'll talk a little bit about it, but I'm also going to preach on it this morning. At least you utilize this verse as kind of a coordinated effort to explain the teaching as it impacts some division that exists among God's people. So we'll deal with that more in the lesson that will follow this morning. But in looking at verse 26, there is this the statement of religion, I just want to touch upon that very quickly. You'll notice it says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, and then in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. How many times have you heard, and again, you know, I recognize that we use terms differently in our day and time, but it just seems to me an interesting thing that there are a lot of people who trumpet the fact that they are spiritual but not religious. It's becoming more and more prevalent today, more and more popular. People talking about it. I think it's kind of an outgrowth of those artsy types in Hollywood, because unfortunately they influence our society to such a great extent. And that's kind of a popular thing in Hollywood, to be spiritually minded, but not involved. What they mean by that is with organized religion. And what that means is, yes, they love God and they're interested in the inner self, but they don't go to church. And they're not involved with the members in any religious organization. So they're spiritual but not religious. Well, I think it's interesting that the writer James here talks about the practice of religion, and that the term religion here is not used in a negative way. It is certainly something that has a negative connotation in general today. People ridicule, disagree with the concept of what they call religion. Well, I have a lot of problem with the error and the denominations as they exist today. But the practice of religion, the fact that there is a codified standard that has been established that is designed to, number one, regulate our lives, and number two, prepare us for eternity. When individuals say that they are spiritual but not religious, what they say is basically, I want to do what I want to do with regard to this rather than conform myself to some ancient, possibly by ancient they mean irrelevant to today, some standard that has been established. And so they don't want to be limited. They want to do as they wish. They want to be seekers. They want to look where they want and to embrace what they want and reject what doesn't suit them. So it's very much a selfish and self-centered approach to religion, or to the expression of the spiritual side of man. But what James is saying is that the practice of religion is a good thing. And the practice of religion, if it is to be acceptable, as if it's to be valid, must be done in a particular way, by following a set of rules or a standard, a guidelines that you must follow in order to be acceptable to God. And that's the proper and right practice of religion. So these things, again, by no means exhaustive, but although I do think verse 27 serves as a fairly good summary statement concerning it. But in the practice of religion, there are a couple of things that are important. And it's interesting that he, both in verse 26 and then in chapter 3 and the first 12 verses, talks about the limitation of the tongue. He says, if an individual thinks he's religious, but he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. So here we go with self-deception again. Individual who is not as they think that they are. The reason why some individuals think that they are acceptable to God, but in reality are not acceptable to God, because they do not control their tongue. Well, the applications are broad. I mentioned the fact that there are individuals who consider themselves in proper standing, but their language is profane. Profanity is something that is very much pervasive in our society. And yet it is certainly unacceptable to God, taking the Lord's name in vain, speaking in such a blasphemous way, filthy, uncontrolled speaking. We're not to allow filthy communication to proceed out of our mouths. The things that we speak are to be words of edification. So profanity would be an application of this. An individual who thinks he's a religious person, but he's got a filthy mouth, well, that person is deceiving himself. He's not religious. I remember talking with a preacher friend of mine when we were very young preachers up in Albuquerque, and he went hunting. He liked to hunt. He mentioned that he had a hunting partner that he had met. They'd go out hunting, and this individual was charismatic, and he was always saying hallelujah and praise God, peppering his language with that throughout. But at the same time, he he used profanity. And it was just something that was appalling to hear an individual who was overtly religious or proclaiming this overt religious tendency or service to God, and yet he had a filthy mouth. So he's deceiving himself. Self-deception. You can't be a religious person and be profane. Other applications with regard to speech would be inclusive of deception, lying. We could talk about gossip and backbiting. We could talk about any type of evil speech. We could talk about false doctrine. We could talk about those things that emanate from the mouth, which are deleterious to either the morality of man, to the unity of the body of Christ, or with regard to doctrinal purity, false teaching, for example. All of these things, an individual who sins with the mouth, he may think that he's a religious individual, but he's deceiving himself. And you'll notice the statement, this one's religion is vain. This one's religion is useless. It has no value. And so the mouth is an important consideration. People say, well, that's an obvious thing. Well, it may be obvious, but it is also the primary problem in the world today. That's why in the third chapter of James, when he starts talking about the tongue, he says that men have found themselves capable of controlling everything else, but they can't control the tongue. The tongue is the most difficult. It's a little member, but it's the most difficult thing for us to control. And so while it may be an obvious thing to say, it is not an easy thing to control. And so admonitions are important and relevant, and they certainly are today as they were in the past. So we'll have an opportunity to talk more about the bridling of the tongue as we get into the third chapter. Anyone want to add anything or talk about that at all at this point? Am I going to talk the whole morning with that? Ron, you got something. I see you kind of halfway agreeing.
I want to say that if we actually receive the implanted word, the meaning that has, then that eventually will determine who we are, what we are, and what we do. The following verses simply indicate to the readers what the implanted word will accomplish in their lives.
Well, certainly. Yeah, that's something that, I mean, it's our guide. It's what we look to, if we do, as we should. We look to, and as we allow that to work in our lives, we apply those principles and such, then we will certainly conform ourselves in every sense and be the perfect or complete individual, mature individual God would have us to be. See, if you want to look at the key to it all, looking at that, it would be in verse 21, to receive with meekness the implanted word. But again, there is a directive. There are instructions. There is a standard that God establishes, and God expects us to be not just spiritual, but religious. And He defines what that religion is to be. And for us to be acceptable to God, then we must follow it, and we're deceiving ourselves if we don't. All right, also then in verse 27, this is the final verse of the chapter. Of course, if you would like, if you haven't received it, would like a set of the handouts for James, we do have them available. We have some discussion questions that will follow. But in verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in the trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, kind of interesting, I read a commentator just this morning before class, who indicated that this is not a full expression of the practice of religion. That what this has to do with our involvement one with another, and it doesn't directly indicate our involvement with God. So it's not intended to be a full summary statement of the practice of religion. I'm not sure that I agree with that, although it's only intimated that our interaction with God in this verse. The way I look at this verse to describe it is that we can say this is a summary statement concerning the practice of religion, because it consists of two things. It consists of the fact that there are things that we must do, and that there are things that we must refrain from doing. So when you look at the second part, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that's I think a restatement of verse 21, that we are to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, which would be our response to God. Remember Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if we're to love God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, we express that through our obedience to God's command. And a part of God's commands are thou shalt not, so those things that we're to refrain from doing. So again, this is a practical thing. James here has some practical suggestions with regard to the practice of Christian life. And broadly stated, it would be do what God tells you to do and refrain from doing what God tells you to refrain from doing. There are some specific aspects of this that are mentioned, and that primarily has to do with the first part. The practice of pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, or visit orphans and widows in their trouble, as the New King James Version translates the text. So let's look at that first of all. Again, it is the practice of pure and undefiled religion. So the idea of purity and undefiled, whenever you see the word pure in Scripture, it's almost all referencing the idea of sincerity or singleness, the fact that it's not been adulterated, the fact that nothing has been added to it. And so we're talking about this simple thing, and it is the expression of love that you find here in the text. The applications are broad, but you have an example where you have your fellow man, and your fellow man is in need. Your fellow man has trouble, and you're to do what you can to alleviate that need. That is the practice of the Golden Rule. It is the expression of Christian charity. It is something that is referred to by our Lord Himself as being a neighbor to another. And this is certainly a preeminent expression of the Christian faith. Something that we're going to again be emphasizing in our study from the pulpit this morning. Now, when you talk about that, the expression of charity, it's not surprising that the individuals that would be under consideration here in the text would be the orphans and the widows. And I would remind you, in the first century, as well as the way it was previous and the way it has been for almost all the history of mankind, is that those who are in those categories are almost defenseless. I think that one of the great benefits of living in the 21st century, but the 21st century as we all have, is that because of the change in economic standing, because of the structure of government, other things, benefits have allowed individuals who are in this situation to be cared for better than in the past. Not to say that it's everything's in the door, but the things are a bit better perhaps than it has been. Perhaps the needs, the unmet needs of widows and orphans are a bit less less often the case in our society than they were in the past. But in the past, it was a horrific thing to be a widow. One who's lost her husband, who has no means of supporting herself, no prospects with regard to that support, especially an older woman. And we're going to talk a little bit in 1 Timothy chapter 5 concerning those who are widows indeed. Widows, for example, who do not have family to take care of them. What do you do in a situation like that? It was a very, very difficult thing, as well as with orphans. They're one of the same structures that we have in our society to take care of. So as a Christian, you come across an individual like that. What do you do? Do you ignore them, or do you embrace the need there and do what you can to fill that need? And if you're going to be calling yourself a Christian, one who is a lover of God, one who is charitable, then you have to take care of individuals when you see such things arise. Now, when I say that things are better, it's simply a recognition of the fact that perhaps the plight is not as bad as it was. It's by no means a means of, in some way, excusing a lack of action on our part today, because there still is that need. Whenever you come across that need, when you're aware of that need, then the expression of Christian charity is something that is extremely important. If we're going to define the importance of the expression of such Christian charity in the Christian's life, I would say that in priority it is preeminent. It is what it is to be a child of God. God loves man, and God has expressed his love for man in sending his son, and if we are to be truly a lover of God, then we must love our fellow man as well and do everything we can to show that, to express that. And to turn our back upon an individual who has a need, who is worthy, who is truly in need, not to do anything to help them, then that's a sin. Yes, ma'am.
Not like just speaking out, but my mother is a widow, and I tried to get her to come this morning, but she's had a real hard time. And I am, some of y'all may know her, Louise Rush. She usually goes to pastor, but I'm going to talk to y'all later about it, but it's going to be a good time for everyone to, if you can get her to come, it's a good way to kind of put a little honor and try to encourage her to come, but she's kind of got where she's getting where she's without her husband. She gets real uncomfortable, and she doesn't like a lot of attention, but I just don't know if it's being somewhere that, again, that she's not used to being without her spouse. You know, she used to live with us for a while, and she was good about going to church, but now she's not good about going. And anyway, if I can get her to come, maybe I can find a way to keep encouraging her to come, and you know, invite her to go to lunch and things like that.
Well, thank you for bringing that to our attention. Sure. Just as far as application to the lesson in such situations, what she mentions there is perhaps less of a need in the sense that I was using the term as far as the physical want, and the emotional aspect of that is certainly something that is tantamount to important as well. One of the things to keep in mind when you have a situation who is the person who has endured tribulation, trial of some kind, of course, the widow would be an example of that, the loss of a husband. Children with regard to the loss of their parents. There's not only a monetary, financial impact with regard to their life, but perhaps an even greater impact, which is has to do with their spiritual strength, their emotional balance, and other things. And to be able to express love and show that care and concern for them is also an expression of charity, love for them, and certainly a part of practice. In fact, when you look at the phrase there that is found in verse 27, the pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit the orphans and the widows. I had this described one time to me about a woman in a congregation who was aware that a younger woman had lost her husband, and some time had passed, but she had children, and she took it upon herself, and it would be a good thing for me to go and visit her. And so she goes to the house, and the mother, you can tell, is rather harried. The kids are kind of out of control and unkempt, and the house is a mess and all, and this prim Christian woman is sitting on the couch and visiting, and of course the mother wants to be hospitable, so she asks her if she'd like something to drink, and she goes and she gets her something, and they sit down, they have tea and cookies, and after that the woman leaves, and she has done her part in visiting the widow and the orphans in their affliction. No, she hasn't. She's gotten tea and cookies and basically put a greater burden on this woman because she imposed upon her in hospitality at a good time. The person who visits is the one who says, you go take a nap or go out and I'll take care of the kids and clean the house for you while you're gone. That's a visiting there. That's a help to that individual. And I think that's what's in consideration here. It could have something to do with finances. One of the most unfortunate things is that James chapter 1 and verse 27 has become a verse of controversy in the division which took place in the 1950s and 60s among Christians with regard to collective versus individual action. That's actually the topic of our lesson this morning. And it is a shame because the purity of the verse becomes somewhat clouded by the controversy surrounding when we are told to do this. Is this an individual command, or does this give authority for a church to put money from the treasury to an orphan's home? It doesn't have anything to do with the verse, actually. But the unfortunate thing is that the distortion of the teaching of that verse has led to division. So we've got to deal with it. But this is something that is individual, it is intimate, it has to do with what I, as a Christian, if I'm going to call myself a practitioner of vital religion, good religion, pure religion, undefiled religion, this is something I, as a Christian, have to do. I have to be looking out for others, to be looking for the suffering and the pain that is present in other individuals, and to do what I can to help them through that, whatever that need may be. If I can feel that need, then I can feel it. That's a part of the practice of religion. That's a very private, personal thing. Something that you cannot, take money out of your pocket, put it in a plate, and think that you fulfill that responsibility. That doesn't have anything to do with it. It has to do with me doing what I can to help another. And individuals who are not doing that, I think we all become somewhat calloused with regard to maybe getting involved in our own lives, tunnel vision with regard to those things, and not opening ourselves to the needs of others, but it's certainly something that's important.
This makes you think of whenever Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and things like that, talking about the golden rule right after that. He said, tax collectors love those who love them. What more do you do? And I think as Christians, that is our thing. What more do we do than the world? Because it's easy to love those who love us. It's easy to love those that can do something for us in return someday. And the orphans and the widows are those that are helpless, that they'll never be able to return what we do for them. They're the ones that are looked down on by society, the untouchable, the unlovable. And Christ was the example of reaching out to those that were untouchable and unlovable. To every sinner that he ever talked to every prostitute, to every drunkard, to all of those people, he was that example of doing. And it wasn't that he gave monetarily or anything like that. He gave up himself. And how much more value is that than, I'm not saying that financially isn't always helpful, but having a face and a name and a time and a relationship is so valuable than a check.
I do think that there is an aspect, an economic aspect of the passage, certainly, because what you have in the case of the fathers and widows often, as indicated in 1 Timothy 5 and in Acts chapter 6, other places, is the fact that they are destitute and they are in need of financial help often. So there is that aspect to it. But what Brandon brings up is a good point, and that is, this is the emulation of Christ. And you look at the way Christ conducted himself with others, and it's something that certainly we should strive to show ourselves. So it could be whatever the need is to fill that need, but it is. And by the way, in that regard, the apostles were often presented with such things, and I believe it was Peter, wasn't it, that said, "Silver and gold have I none, what I have I give to you." The greatest expression of Christian charity is the sharing of the gospel, by the way, just to keep that in mind. It's not, I think, a primary application of this passage, but having said that, this same mindset that would lead us to visit the fatherless and widows in affliction is that same mindset that would cause us to see a lost world and desire to do what we can to share the gospel to the salvation of their souls. That's basically, when we're looking at this particular command, basically behind it is that concept of love. Love for man leads us to help them in any way that's possible. The expression of that love is seeking their welfare, what is best for them. So, and the practice of pure and undefiled religion, that would be a part of it. Okay, and then the second part of that verse is to keep oneself unspotted from the world, and this has reference to moral purity. Again, something that is extremely important in application to our day because of the press of the world surrounding us. I look at, as example for us, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, in Titus, the first chapter, concerning those on Isle of Crete. You find a number of examples in Scripture where you have a group of Christians that are being admonished or being warned because they came out of or they are surrounded by those who are in the world. And because of that, there is the possibility that they would be influenced by the world. There are plenty of admonitions given to individuals who have been so influenced. there is that real danger that exists today just as much as it ever did in the first century, especially in our society. We live in an ungodly society, a society that is filthy. You look at the verse in verse 21, filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And when you've got wickedness overflowing, it's hard not to be caught in this overflow and the splashes, and to get it on you, in other words. I was reading one commentator who tried to explain it this way, illustrate his point, something that he had heard. A young man who had just finished cleaning his car pulled up in front of a house and asked the individual if he could park in front of the house. And this person sat on the porch, and the person said, "Well, yeah, you can park a pretty car there, but you won't be able to drive it off." And he looked and thought, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He went and parked it and on his way. Well, there were two mud puddle drops out of the car. The car was nice and pretty. What he drove off was an ugly car, because as he was gone, all the cars driving by splashed mud, gobs of mud up on the car, and made it filthy. And I'm afraid that we as Christians, and this is an admonition to young people, but I think the application would be to every one of us, and it's especially important to young people, is to recognize that when you're out in the world, it's very difficult for you to be out there and not get gobs of mud, filthiness, wickedness splashed up on you when you're out there. You have to be very careful to avoid that. And individuals who think that they can park just about anywhere, they can go anywhere, they can be around any type of people, they can involve themselves, and that they're not going to be influenced by it, they're not going to be dirty by it, they're making a mistake in thinking that. It takes effort to avoid, whenever you can, those mud puddles, to avoid the cesspool, to avoid all those types of things as best you can, to try to put up a barrier to do what you can. We have to live in the world, we understand that. But one of the dangers as you're living in the world is to become of the world. And that is the death knell of the Christian profession. We have to be careful about it. So again, you find that in a number of admonitions, and the scriptures replete with such admonitions from Genesis to Revelation. Look at all the warnings that God gave Israel concerning the nations round about, the instructions that he gave as they went into the land of Canaan to destroy the Canaanites utterly, to leave nothing. And the fact that they didn't, and what it led to, the idolatry, led to destruction of the people. And the same thing happens today. When young people are deciding who their mate's going to be for life, keep in mind. When you're deciding who your friends are going to be, keep in mind. When you decide where you're going to work, where you're going to live, what kind of recreation you're going to involve yourself in, all of those things can have a negative impact upon your spirituality because of the incursion of the world. It's something we certainly have to be careful about. All right. Kind of reach a stopping point here. Anybody have any comments, questions about verse 27? Again, with regard to the issues surrounding verse 27, we'll want to discuss that. Yes.
I want to touch on just a little bit about what you talked about a while ago, stand up, supplying the needs of what is normal to that. And you spoke of duty, and we do have a duty and responsibility. But we also learn as Christians that we love others because He first loved us. How does a person learn compassion and empathy? It's something either you have naturally, or you learn because someone has demonstrated to you, and you're so touched by that, and that the Lord did to us, that we should follow His example. If you were driving through a street in your neighborhood, and you saw a dog laying in the lane, and a little boy laying there, kneeling down next to him, you're immediately compassionate and feel empathy for that child. What's your inclination? Are you going to drive on by and go home? Or are you going to feel compelled to pull over and stop and see what happened and what can you do to help? I saw a very interesting video. This is summertime. We like to watch Martin Got Talent. And it's a very popular show, and many countries have their own. There's a video that came out of a TV show in Korea, Korea's Got Talent. A young man who could sing beautifully. His backstory was he was orphaned at 3. And he was beaten in the orphanage, and at 5 he ran away. He lived on the streets for 10 years. At the age of 5, he He sold chewing gum and sports drinks to get money. But to eat, he slept in sparrow homes. Talk about a child. What we see here is a problem with vision. If you live in a cluttered house, you eventually train your eyes not to see. You overlook things. In that society, lots of workers run around the streets. No one looks at them and sees them anymore. That's how he could live for 10 years that way. The boy in the lane in your neighborhood, you don't overlook him because the street's not full of those kind of things. We have to train our vision, train our eyes to see these opportunities when they come up. And when we see them, feel compassion. We don't need to be a preacher or Levite. You know, they looked at the Samaritan on the side of the road. They saw him there, but they didn't see him. They just went right around and didn't think about it because that was probably a fairly kind of person.
You mentioned there that whether it's natural or whether it's something that's learned, I do think that some individuals have a natural empathy to where they've got that laser vision where they see those things, and others of us have allowed ourselves to be cluttered, or perhaps it's not something that is second nature to us. It's something we must be diligent in devote ourselves.
When the sister would just tell us about Sister Louise, everyone here immediately felt empathy for what she's going through. I don't know how long she's been with us. It may have been years now, but she's not adjusting. And so we built compassion for her. But I know for a fact that we have been with us here and have gone through that very thing recently and have felt the same thing that she's feeling. And they felt even more than we do the empathy, and they can be a great big help to her. I talked to her and related to her what they've gone through, how they've overcome, and how they're getting better and help her through it. That's just an example. I'm not putting a duty or responsibility on anybody. But that's you serve where you can because of what you've been through yourself.
And I think it's a sign of Christian maturity and growth when if there's not that natural inclination, you've been able to overcome that and to get that focus. And that's, I think, what it's calling for here. I mean, if there were individuals who were naturally filling these needs, there's still the responsibility of all that we have. But here is an individual who's saying, James is saying, there's a special need here for you to do this. You need to practice this. And it's not something, again, that is, I put my money in the plate on Sunday morning, so my responsibilities and obligations with regard to benevolence are taken by what the church is doing. You know, I've done my part. No, this is something entirely different. You look, you find what you can help with, and you do it. And that's an individual responsibility we all have. Okay, we will pick up with the discussion questions, the five discussion questions at the end of chapter 1 in the outline, and we'll get into the discussion of chapter 2 next week. We very much appreciate your kind attention and comments today.